You may be seated. I invite you to turn to the back of your bulletin where you will find the scripture reading from this morning as we continue our walk through James. You notice he has a list of 10 commandments, which scholars call James' 10 commandments, which I'm going to call laws of grace. Because you have somewhat of a list, and I'm sure you've seen lists like this, people that come up with life lists or qualities that make for a good life. I looked for a couple of them this week. I found this one from a 90-year-old named Regina, and she has her words to live by, and there's some good words. Life isn't fair, but it's still good. You don't have to win every argument, agree to disagree. One of my favorites, be eccentric now, don't wait for old age to wear purple. Her list goes on. She's got some good ones down here. No matter how you feel, get up, dress up, and show up. And life isn't tied with a bow, but it's still a gift. Words that are wise, words to live by. You see different examples of this. This is a more modern example with a number of post-it notes. No guts, no glory, no pain, no gain. Yes, you can. Never give up. Refuse to lose. Don't worry. Be happy. These are helpful lists. They help us to determine what it is that we want to guide our lives. But you'll notice in both of these lists, and in many lists like this, there's something missing. James gives us a list, and it doesn't by any means miss the mark, because his whole list is focused on God and his awareness of what it might mean to walk in a gracious, faithful way with God. So his focus isn't on self-actualization or trying to always be happy. He'll include things like lament and mourn and grieve and cleanse and rethink things and all those things, because he doesn't offer quite as an assured and certain list as some of the list we see. James is concerned that we learn to walk with God, a God who in verse 6, he says, has given us more grace than we can imagine. The God who has graced us first, and in that grace invites us to walk in the way of grace. So from verses 7 through 10, and I've listed them out in 10 commands, you have 10 different imperatives, a staccato burst of rapid commands that James gives. And James does this because he's Jewish. For him, the law is not stifling. It's not oppressive. Law is life-giving. Now, we as Protestants for the last 500 years have inherited the influence of our founding father, Martin Luther, who in his earlier days actually looked at James and said this about James. It is an epistle of straw, which is a way of him saying it should be burned. It's not helpful. He did not find it to be congruent with what he understood salvation by faith and not works was. Now, later he changed his mind, but in his younger days, he wanted to remove James from the canon of Scripture altogether. And that's because his way of viewing Scripture becomes a very simple task of determining that some things are law and some things are gospel. Something is a law or command when it invites us to do something. Something is gospel when it promises us something. So law has to do with doing something. Gospel has to do with what God has done for us. And that's a helpful distinction to some extent, but not all the way. For example, if you look at command 3, you would have a classic example of law and command in Luther's hermeneutic. Verse 3, draw near to God. That's a law. It's a command. But here's gospel promise. He will draw near to you. So if we use Luther's hermeneutic, oftentimes in the space of just a few words, we have law and gospel. And law for Luther is never gospel, because it commands us to do that which we can't do. And gospel always gives us something freely because we can't do it. I find that that hermeneutic is unnecessarily complicated, which is why I think Luther's, the man that came after Luther, I can't think of the right name for Luther. No, not that. Luther's not descendant, but successor. Thank you. You're helping me. Luther's successor, John Calvin, actually went a different route. He understood that law is never given to save. He looked at the account of Israel as slaves in Egypt, and he saw that God graced them with redemption before God ever took them out to Mount Sinai and gave them the law. So that grace always precedes law, and that's the divine pattern. And then law is given as a means of grace, as a way to guide the people to live in covenant fidelity to the God that has saved them, so that through salvation God gives grace, and then God gives law, and that law is not there to frustrate us, that law is there to guide us. It's to guide us because we've been immersed in a grace to begin with, and that law itself is an expression of how to walk faithfully in light of that grace. Now, we all need grace, and grace is a beautiful word. I found this week, that grace really is God coming to us, not where we should have been if we'd made all the right choices in life, not where we could have been if we'd taken every opportunity that God has offered us, not where we wish we were if we didn't have to be in the place we find ourselves. God comes to us not where we think we are, because our minds are often out of sync with our hearts. And God comes to us not where other people think we are or think we ought to be when they're attending to their own agendas. Grace is God meeting us where we really are. Grace is God drawing near to us in favor, in spite of our failings, in spite of our flaws, in spite of our inability to live up to all that God invites us to live up to. And it's through that grace, which always precedes the giving of command, that God then empowers us through the Spirit and by the example of Christ to walk in the way of grace. So that in Calvin's model, there's always first grace and then response. And when we think of grace, we shouldn't do this. We shouldn't think that grace has to do with anything opposed to effort, because grace really is opposed to earning. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. So we can't earn grace, but we certainly are put some effort into walking in grace and growing in grace and living by grace. And it's at that juncture that we need laws, commands to guide us. And James has given us 10 commands, and he knows he's following in suit of the 10 commands of Holy Writ, but he's now redefining the law to fit into the shape of Christ and Christ's ministry among us. So that he has 10 laws, 10 laws of grace that he offers us. You see all 10, and we won't go through each one meticulously, but we will see the shape of the laws, because the first three have to do with the language of a king. Submit yourselves to God. Subject is the word. To be in subjection, or to put yourself under the order of. We live in a culture which doesn't want to subject itself to anything but the self, so that our motto usually is assert yourself rather than subject yourself. James is much more concerned, since we live in the kingdom of Christ and we're called to live under the banner of Christ is Lord, to subject ourselves in willing obedience to God, because we've been graced by God. And in doing that, we not only submit ourselves, but we actively resist evil. Command 2, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Which is why in the pattern of our Lord, we pray, thy will be done. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. There's this active opposition to envy, selfish ambition, pride, all of those earthly wisdoms that James has already referred us to. And all of that is for the purpose of command 3, draw near to God. And the promise, he will draw near to you. And of course, some say, well, you know, I've already done that. I've done that once. I came to faith. I was baptized. I confirmed. But that's not James' idea. James' idea is not you do this once and you're done. It is a perpetual stance of life, of subjection to God, active opposition to evil, and then this continual seeking of God, drawing near because God has already drawn near to us in grace, and learning deeper measures of grace, deeper senses of what God's presence is in our lives, because as we draw near to God, God is much more interested in drawing near to us. Indeed, as we draw near, we find that we don't want to draw near anything like how God wants to be near to us. So there's this response to God, a desire to draw near, which leads to the next 6 commands, which have to do with cleansing and purifying and lamenting. Commands 4 and 5 are very priestly-like commands. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. That language of cleanse and purify is the language of the high priest that would go to the temple. And before you could go into God's presence, you had to cleanse yourself as an active demonstration that you're entering into the presence of the holy. And then you'd purify yourself. Well, now we have cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. And the idea is that both what we do and who we are, what's going on inside, inner and outer, are to be in this constant state of growing in purity and holiness as we draw near to God. Then you have commands 6 through 9, which are probably the ones in our culture that would face the most active resistance. Because almost every life list you find will have at the top of the list, be happy. And what you find in James is not against joy. He began this whole letter by saying, consider it all joy when you go through various trials. But James knows that if you're going to know deep, heartfelt joy, then you are going to have to wrestle with sorrow and lament and the challenges of living the life of God in a very broken world where you yourself are broken, and where you face people and systems and environments where things are broken. So these are words of lament and repentance. These are prophetic commands of making sure that you don't forget the weak and the weary and the oppressed, and that you recognize that we ourselves sometimes are part and parcel of that oppression, that we're to lament and mourn and weep and make sure that we have done all we can to cry for the world, to seek the world's good, to understand that we have reason to sorrow within, but we also, if we pay any attention to the evening news, or we just look at the community around us, have all kinds of reasons to have tears for our suffering world. That it's not just about us and our happiness, but it's about our lives and our world and those around us. So command 6 through 9 are James arguing, don't be trivial with sin. Don't be trivial. It's not just a minor irritant. It is something that causes catastrophe in our own lives and in the lives of others. So the only serious response to sin is to grieve it, to mourn it. But all of these things are for one purpose. If you wanted to summarize the heart of these 10 commands, you see it before the commands and at the end of the commands. We're told just before the commands, at the end of verse 6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Command 10 really just rounds that out. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. James wants us to walk in humility. But what's interesting with James is James' reason for us to walk in humility has everything to do with Christ and Christ's life. Because humility is not just about recognizing, oh boy, I'm a sinner and therefore I need to be humble. Or I fail or I'm human and therefore I need to be humble. Humility is something that even the sinless Jesus expresses. Jesus, who in Christian orthodoxy was the sinless one, we read of Him, for example, in Philippians 2, let the same mind or attitude be in you that was in Christ Jesus, that though He was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, not something to be taken advantage of. Jesus is equal with God as far as Paul's concerned here. But instead, Jesus humbled Himself or emptied Himself, taking the lowest state among humankind, the form of a slave, being born in human likeness and being found in human form, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, that subjection to the will of God, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted Him. I think sometimes when we think about humility, we think that it's some kind of self-deprecation because I'm just human and I sin and I do wrong things sometimes or have wrong attitudes. But humility is so much more than that. It is actually recognizing that no matter what gifts we've been given, no matter how God has graced us, we're no better than anyone else. That Jesus, who was at the highest place, chose to humble Himself and take the lowest place in order that God might exalt Him. And that's what's going on here. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of God and He will exalt you. When you put all these 10 laws of grace together, you find that James is very concerned that we would respond to God's grace not by trying to earn more of it, but by making every effort to live under and in it. that we would come to be people of grace, people of subjection to God, resisting evil, mourning sin, and humbling self. And the reason why is that's how Jesus lived. Jesus subjected himself to the reign of God. He resisted evil actively by healing and preaching. He mourned the sin of the people, mourning over Jerusalem, and he humbled himself even to the point of the cross, showing us that living this law of humility, these laws of grace, is the way of grace, for it's to walk in the way of Jesus. That's what makes these 10 laws different than many of these, I would argue, very helpful lists in some way. But let's not make these lists and forget the most important thing that ought to be on the list if we're talking about laws of grace. And perhaps no verse has summarized these as well as Micah, which James would be fully indebted to, when we're told, here's what life is about. What does God want of us? Well, very simply, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. As we celebrate communion this morning, we celebrate because God in Christ has humbled God's self in such a way to meet us in the communion, to give life, blood, soul, body, that we might be filled with the grace of God and know it's grace first that fills us, so that we can go out into the world to live a life of grace, to walk in the way of grace. And James offers these 10 commands to help guide us in that very way of living divine humility, the life of God in a very broken world. Well, we're going to participate in communion here in just a moment, but before we do, ushers, I invite you to come forward and we'll receive our offering.